been 3 Sundays since my family and I have been with you, and we've missed you greatly. We've been traveling in Illinois and Indiana, and then finally made our way back home to you all. So we're just really thrilled to be with you. I'm going to give you a little bit of breathing space here so I don't, you're outside the spittle zone. We're in 1 Peter. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter. Today we'll be talking about the royal priesthood. As Jordan read for us from the book of Exodus, the Old Testament helps to picture and illustrate these truths that are fundamental for our lives in Christ. And in fact, as we were looking at John 19 earlier today, as Elijah was reading for us for the Lord's Supper, John 19 is just full of Old Testament imagery from the hyssop branch and the scourging. There's so much there that is drawing from these Old Testament pictures. And Peter, who's a Jew, is writing to Gentile Christians, but they are not the Gentiles anymore. And he reminds them, you are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so he uses some Jewish phraseology to talk to them. He says, you must no longer live like the Gentiles. And so let your conduct among the Gentiles, he says in 1 Peter 2:12, be honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter is writing to these Christians through their suffering. They're being persecuted. But he's saying that it's through this suffering that you're going to be made to be more like Jesus and that you will glorify God. And so there's a gladness about all of this. There's a glory in all of this. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter 2. We're going to read together verses 1 through 12. Now, I'll tell you up front, 11 through 12 is going to be a bit of a dovetail for next sermon. Our focus is going to be 1 through 10. But I hope that this will help as we see the themes in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There are a number of action items in this text. And so it's always helpful, just going through this, just thinking all the things that Peter tells them to do. For instance, in verse 1, he tells them to put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, put away all slander. So the kinds of moral behavior these Christians are to have, it is a high standard that he calls them to, not a hint of malice, not a hint of deceit, this evil wishing for other people, the slander, the envy, the lying and the faking, that's not to be a part of the life of the Christian. In chapter 2 and verse 2, they're to long for the milk of the word. Translations will differ on that. The pure spiritual milk is what the ESV says. This word spiritual is the word where we get the word reason or logic or the word. And so it seems to be a reference to the truth of God, the promises of God. But you're to long for that. In the second half of verse 2, grow up. He says, you long for the word so that you may grow up into salvation. There's sort of an implication that we're supposed to grow. So Christians are supposed to grow up into salvation. We've been saved, but we're going to be saved. And so from that salvation, there's a kind of maturing process that we're undergoing. We're committing to, as disciples, to keep on growing. in verse 5, offer spiritual sacrifices. Talk more about that in a moment. And in verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Now, I'll tell you, it's verse 9 where we're headed. But even as these are sort of action items, if you're looking at, okay, we're meeting with Peter and he's telling us here are the things you're supposed to do as a Christian, what are the takeaways? What are the practical applications from this text? Well, this is it. But there are some strange phrases here. I'm supposed to long for the milk of the word? And what in the world is a spiritual sacrifice? I know what an actual physical sacrifice is. Bull, sheep, lamb, goats. I got that. But what's a spiritual sacrifice? And so what does all this look like? Well, we're going to have to look more carefully and see that he uses some of these illustrations, like we mentioned, from the Old Testament to help us to picture what this relationship looks like. It connects with our identity as God's people. And so as God's children, he calls us newborn infants. Like newborn infants, we're to long for the milk. He says that we are like living stones. And even that is sort of mixing metaphors a little bit. What's a living stone? And as a living stone, we're to be part of a spiritual house. Okay, there's a physical house, there's a spiritual house. What's going on there? And then in the second half of verse 5, and it's finished up in verse 9, verse 6 through 8 is really sort of a parenthetical statement. Okay, so he's making the statement in verse 5 that we're a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, he comes back to that after explaining why that is. But in verse 9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Right, these are some really powerful illustrations, but what does all this mean? We'll come back to that action list in a moment, but it will help us to figure out what it is that I'm supposed to do if I figured out who it is that God tells me that I am. So to begin with, we are like newborn infants, and we're to be longing for the milk. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that speak of that in a negative way. That if we're only drinking the milk, then it means that we've not grown up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 mentions that in verse 2. Hebrews 5 as well. He says, I can't give to you meat. You don't have the teeth for it yet. You don't know how to chew on this more difficult stuff. And if you stick around for Bible class here at the end of our assembly, we'll be looking at Hebrews 5. But 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, the writers there, Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews, is saying, I wanted to give you solid food, but you weren't ready for it. But that's not the way he's talking about milk here. The way he's referencing milk here is that like babies, you are to nurse on the truth of God, and in particular, this idea that the Lord is good in verse 3. What we're to get out of God's word is this reminder, this teaching that nurtures our soul, that God is good. You know, babies don't know much. I'm assuming that Justin and Meredith talk to Quinn, but there's a voice there, and I recognize this voice. And Quinn is just not very old, she's a baby, but I'll tell you one thing she knows how to do, she knows how to eat. Most babies, generally speaking, they know how to eat. That's about all they know how to do. And if they don't eat, the other thing they know how to do, cry. So when's the last time you cried out and you were hurting because you were hungry because you hadn't been nourished by the truth of God's word? We need this sustenance. But more than that, I want you to turn with me to some Old Testament passages as we look at these ideas. I want you to look at Psalm 34 with me. And we're going to try to get some of the backdrop of this and connect it with Peter's experience and what he's helping us to see as Christians by thinking of our identity, not as Gentiles, but as God's chosen people, holy and beloved. So in Psalm 34, this is where Peter gets the phrase, Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see if the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So Peter references this back in 1 Peter. He says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, you know, a baby searching for milk and finally gets a taste of milk when they just latch on. That's what they want. And so if you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you've seen that God is faithful, that he is just, that he's pure, that this God is merciful and kind, and that he's going to hold on to you, then you just latch on to him and you want more of what he's got. Well, Psalm 34 is where this phrase is from, but if you look at the heading, most psalms here will have some kind of historical heading, whether it's of David or of Asaph, someone who wrote this. And sometimes it will have a historical note about when it was written. And so in Psalm 34, before verse 1, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so he drove him out and he went away. This is not a shining moment in David's life. If you were to go back and remember in 1 Samuel, this is a time when Saul, who is currently king of Israel, he's been rejected by God, but he's still serving as the Lord's anointed. David has been anointed as king, but now he's serving Saul as an armor bearer and then soon a captain and commander of a lot of Saul's forces. And at some point, Saul throws a spear at David, and David, you know, ducks out of the way, and he keeps playing his harp for Saul, calm him down, and he ducks another spear, and he has to eventually just run away from Saul because Saul is trying to kill him left and right. You know, David, why don't you want to marry my daughter, why don't you go and kill 100 Philistines, 200 Philistines? Why don't you go to battle for me, David? And he's hoping that he won't have to kill him himself, that maybe the Philistines will take him out for him, but it backfires. Because David is becoming quite popular, and the people love him. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And so eventually Saul is just murdering his eyes, hunting David down, sends soldiers to his son-in-law now. David has married Michal. Sends these soldiers to David's house to capture David, bring him before him. David escapes, and he makes his way to the priests at the tabernacle in Nob. And there in 1 Samuel, he comes to the priests and he says, I'm here on this mission from Saul. Well, where are all your men? Well, I've agreed with them, as I always do, to meet me at this other place. Well, where are your weapons? Well, I was in such a hurry that I didn't bring any weapons with me, but I also left my supplies. Do you have any bread here? And there David does something that Jesus calls in Matthew 12 unlawful. He takes bread from the tabernacle. The priest offered it to him, but it was not lawful for him to eat that bread. That was something only for the priest, but David took it. And then he said, do you have any weapons here? Well, I've got the sword of Goliath. There's none like it. Let me take it. Whereas before, David had trusted in God, and all he needed was a slingshot and took down the giant Goliath. And now he's thinking, I'm up against not Goliath, but Saul, and I need a sword. And so you see that his faith isn't where it should be. And so David's on the run. So he takes the bread, and he takes the sword, and he's fleeing. And eventually he finds himself fleeing to the Philistines. He's thinking, if Saul's chasing me, maybe he won't chase me into the territory of the Philistines. And when he gets there, the Philistines say, wait a minute, I know this pop song. Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000s. Who's this David guy? And David says, man, I've got to get out of here. And he does something very clever, very crafty. He pretends to be insane. And he starts drooling down his beard, and he's scratching on the wall like he's just lost his mind. And so everyone thinks, get this guy out. I've got enough madmen to entertain me for a long time. Just get David out of here, and he leaves. In the process, the priests who helped David end up losing their lives because Saul comes chasing David, finds they helped him, and he has them killed. Psalm 34 is written at that time, when he goes and changes his behavior before Abimelech. This is where he is trying to escape, and he's depending not on God, but on himself. And I want you to notice here in Psalm 34, let's read verses 8 through 13. He says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now that's the truth. But here's David's experience. Verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David had lied in 1 Samuel 20. He had led a life of deception in 1 Samuel 21. It was not usually David's character to live this way, to trust in himself rather than trusting in God, but he had. And so it's interesting to me that Peter is saying, let all evil and malice and hypocrisy and slander, let all deceit, let it be done. If you've tasted, the Lord is good. And so it seems that Peter is using this, and you think about Peter's own experience. I think Peter's going to reference this later in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's going to come back to Psalm 34 again. And he's going to say, you repay no one evil for evil. Why are you afraid of suffering harm? Was there ever a time in Peter's life where he acted out of character and he wasn't who he was supposed to be and he faked it? And so David has this experience. Peter has this experience. Aren't you one of his disciples? Don't you know him? Well, I don't know who he is. And he changes his behavior, not before the Philistines, but before these servants outside of Pilate's hall or outside of the priest's hall in the Sanhedrin. And Peter fakes it. And so Peter is associating his life with the life of David, and he's saying, I've learned something here. The Lord is good, and my way's not good. Let all deceit be put away from you. I will teach you how to live a good life. Now, we'll see more of that in 1 Peter 3 when we get there in a future lesson. But know that's where Peter's coming from with all this. Peter's saying, I know the mistakes that David made. I made the same mistakes. Don't you make them too. And so you need to trust in the Lord, and you need to know that the Lord is good, and he keeps his people. He takes care of his people. Grow up into salvation, and don't deny this relationship you have with him. So you keep on nursing your soul on this truth. God is good. God will take care of me. God keeps his promises. I'm going to hold on to him, and I'm not going to trust in myself to get ahead in life, to get out of trouble. I'm not going to depend on my craftiness and my cleverness. The Lord's my strength. He's my refuge. We'll see that more in 1 Peter 3. But then you come to verse 5, and he says, you are like living stones. Well, first he says in verse 4, you have come to him a living stone rejected by men. And then so you are like living stones. You are like Jesus in this way. But where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And he's going to reference that down below in verse 7. 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, the honors for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is referred to as a stone. And what Peter does here is he sort of mashes up several scriptures. You've got Isaiah 28, you've got Isaiah 8, Psalm 118 is thrown in here, so a lot of passages. So we're not flipping all over the place. Turn instead to Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21 to see how Jesus refers to himself as this stone that is chosen. And in Matthew 21, begin in verse 33, Jesus has been challenged by the leadership in Jerusalem. He's come here. This is his last week before the crucifixion. And he's been teaching the people, and he's been answering questions. And so in Matthew 21, in verse 33, he says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, the master sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And this is where Jesus refers to the scriptures again with Psalm 118 in view. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone. And in the parable, you've got the master sending servant after servant after servant to these tenants so that they will give back what the master is owed. But they reject the master's rule. They say, you're not in charge of us, and we want what we want. And when the son comes along, well, that's very convenient. We'll just kill him and take our stuff. And so what is the master going to do? Verse 41, the crowd got it. They understood. He's going to turn them out, hand them over to a miserable death, and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. Now, that's the Gentiles. The Jews have been rejecting Jesus. Now, not all the Jews, but especially the leadership of the Jews. They've been rejecting Jesus, and now Jesus says, what the master is looking for, what God is looking for, is for a people who are bearing fruit, a people who want to respond in this relationship here. And so Jesus then turns to this passage in Psalm 118. And again, Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 are also in view. But he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That word cornerstone, it's tricky. It can refer to the stone that is the main part of the foundation. Today, if you want a foundation, you dig holes, you pour cement, you lay rebar, and it's all nice and sturdy. But in these ancient days, and you can still build houses this way if you want, you'd have a stone cut, and you would make sure that that stone, you'd take special care so that that stone was plumb and flush and level, and everything's going to be measured off of that stone in every direction, up, down, left, right, north, south, east, west. Everything is going to be connected to that stone. And that maybe was referred to here. The builders rejected this stone, and God says, that's the one that I want. They'd rejected Jesus, and God says, he's the one that I'm laying down as the foundation. And there are other passages that refer to it that way. In Ephesians 2, Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being the rest of the foundation. But it may also be that this cornerstone is the chief stone. It is like the capstone. If you wanted to finish your piece of work, if you wanted something that was really pretty and nice to be put on top, it's difficult to tell in the language, which one is it? Is it the cornerstone or is it the capstone? But you want a really nice stone. And this is going to be exalted and put in honor above all these other stones. It's going to finish off the work, make everything look beautiful and come together. Jesus is that stone. I'm not sure which is referenced in this passage, but either one is right. Jesus is the stone. He is the choice one. The world would reject Jesus, but God says, he's the one that I want. And so he says, you are like living stones. He is a living stone, 1 Peter says. And you, having come to him, a living stone rejected by men, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. What they did to Jesus, they'll do to you. What does it mean, living stone? I don't know. You could have a really good imagination, a stone that walks and talks and moves and breathes and has a personality. I don't know. That's kind of strange. But the idea is Jesus is real. He's a person, and he has ideas, and he has a will, and he has desires, and so he wants things from us, and he has a plan for this house. He is the builder of the house. He's part of the house. And so we come to him, and we submit our will and our dreams and our desires and our intentions to him. And so as living stones, I've got a personality. I've got things that I want, but it's all submitted to his plan. And so we're fit into this house. And so even though the world's rejected Jesus, we see, he's the one that God's chosen. If you follow after him, brothers and sisters, do not be surprised when the world rejects you too. I think sometimes we really want desperately to be comfortable here. I don't mean just in our physical situation, but I mean in our relationships. I don't like to stick out. I don't like to be thought of as weird. And in the workplace and in my neighborhood, I think if I talk to them about Jesus, they are never going to let me forget it. They're always going to think that's the weird guy talking about Jesus. Lee doesn't mind. Lee just talks to his neighbors about Jesus anyway. But, you know, that's just who you're going to be. There's the weird one who thinks he's better than everybody else, who tries to use a goody two-shoes or whatever it may be. He doesn't go with the rest of us. He doesn't walk with the rest of us. And the slander and the envy and the jealousy and the rejection, it is a very small price to pay, because you're being rejected by the world, but you're being welcomed into the house of God. And so we need to see the reality of this. And so Peter helps us to see the reality. We're being built into a spiritual house, a house that God says has all the treasures of the world into it. In Haggai 2, they're building up the temple after it's been destroyed by the Babylonians. They've come back from captivity, and they are trying to lay a new foundation. And those who are born in captivity or don't remember the old temple, they look at this and they are shouting for joy. Those who did remember the old temple are weeping. And so you can't even tell the difference between the weeping and the shouts for joy. And so Haggai comes to Zerubbabel and says, you see this house? Not much of a house. But I'm telling you, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to shake the earth and bring out the treasures of the earth, the nations. That's you, that's me. And bring them into this house, and it will be filled with my glory. So we must be like Jesus. down below, again, we'll look at this more carefully in a future lesson, but if we are to be like Jesus, it means that we will suffer like Jesus. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, Peter says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Yes, Jesus died for us. Yes, he suffered for us. But he also did it so that we would have an example. We would imitate him. Jesus fulfilled God's will in a unique way. His suffering is complete. It is enough to save us. We're not saving ourselves. But in his suffering, we must follow that. He took up his cross, and he tells us to take up our crosses too. And what does that mean? That's not just identifying as a Christian. That is, in my life and in my decisions and in my behavior, I am saying enough of myself. I'm not living for me anymore. I'm living for the one who saved me. He was showing us how to live. He's calling us to follow him. So we are this spiritual house, and using these Hebrew scriptures, he paints this picture of who we are. Jordan read for us from the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. God called on his people, the Jews, as they came out of captivity, to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. And they've come to Mount Sinai. And so Peter's applying this to Christians today, but he's thinking in these Old Testament terms. And the Israelites have come out of captivity. They've come to Mount Sinai. And they encamp around the mountain. And the Lord calls out from the mountain, "Thus you shall say to Jacob, and tell the people of Israel," verse 4, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." This chosen race. "All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You know, the Israelites were saved. I don't think I really have a big enough picture for this. Historically, it just didn't happen. It didn't happen the way God intended it would happen. It happened the way he knew it would happen. There wasn't any surprise to God. But imagine what it was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to come out of Egyptian captivity, come to Mount Sinai, and know something about the glory of God that no other nation knew. They had been saved. Miraculously, the 10 plagues, no other nation had seen anything like that. Egypt was the greatest nation in the world at that time, and God had put them down in a matter of weeks. And they crossed through the Red Sea. What was surely death to them became life and salvation, and they're baptized there in this faith in God and faith in his messenger Moses, and they come to the mountain, and God makes this special covenant with them. He says, "We're together in this. The God who made heaven and earth says, we're married together. You will be my people. If you'll obey my voice, then I will take care of you, and I will bring you glory and honor. And I'm taking you to this land, and you're going to have a home, and I will dwell there in your midst." And what a beautiful, wonderful thing that was supposed to be. And so they were supposed to come out clothed with holiness and faith and grace and step into the promised land as victors. They came out of Egypt as victors. They never lifted a sword against their captors, where they plundered the Egyptians. And they're supposed to march into Canaan, and God was going to give them the land. And what was going to be an obvious show, not just to Israel, this wasn't just about blessing Israel. This was going to be a demonstration to the world that there is one God. And this is what he does for his people. And like what we saw in 1 Peter, that if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken. That is, you will be shattered to pieces and remade to fit into this house. But the only other option is that the stone will fall on you and you'll be crushed. If you believe, you'll be fit into the house. If you disbelieve, you'll be destroyed. And so Israel's coming in. And if you believe in this God that they proclaim, then you can be welcomed in. And all the nations would be blessed through Israel. And think about what that would have been. God working through a people on earth to proclaim the excellencies of his goodness to the world. But it didn't happen. What did Israel proclaim instead? That they wanted to be like the world around them. They wanted to fit in. They wanted a king. They wanted the gods. They wanted the prosperity. They wanted the security. And they were so short-sighted, and I'm afraid that we are too. We're just trying to get through life and not do enough bad things that we can be counted as pretty good people. Instead of seeing the job that we have. You've got a job, you and me. We're supposed to be his treasured possession, and we need to remember that we are sojourners and exiles here. We don't fit in. We're not meant to fit in. Israel was not meant to fit in. It was supposed to be this bright spot in the darkness that was this world that was completely covered up by sin and death. And here were a holy people, and out of that lightness was supposed to shine, and all the people know who God is. But because they forgot who they were, that all got covered up. And so Jesus has come. And this brightness now, we have been called into his light. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, now you are God's people. Time fails us to speak of Hosea in 1 and 2, but now we've been given mercy. And God says, you are mine. And so the point is that these people would see our good works and glorify God. It is the work of priests. We are seeking to reconcile a world to God. Sojourners and exiles. And live in such a way that these people all around us would see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify God. What Peter says here in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12 is that there is a war going on. In the United States of America, on Tuesday, there's going to be an election. And if God allows America to last another 4 years, there'll be another election. And another election. And another election. And another election. And the world wants us to think that there are all kinds of wars going on, and Satan wants us to get distracted with these conflicts politically and these conflicts socially and what's going on in Ukraine, what's going on in China, what's going on here and there. And it's not that those things are not important. But what Peter says is there's another kind of war going on. There are these passions of the flesh that are waging war on your soul. And it's a matter of your conduct. It's a matter of where your mind is. It's a matter of what your intentions and your thoughts are. So there's a war going on right now. It has nothing to do with what's going on Tuesday, or at least it's not really about that. It's around who I really believe that I am. And am I going to be passionate about the things of this world? Am I going to be passionate about God and see my place as a priest in this kingdom? Brothers and sisters, you belong to a nation. You belong to a kingdom that is to mediate in this world. That's what a priest does. A priest's primary function is to mediate between God and man. And so you know something about God. You know something about his holiness, about his love, about his mercy, and there are people all around us who don't. And they don't get it. And some are antagonistic toward God, and some are hopeless. But either way, they don't know God. And so because you know something about God, because you know Christ, and because you have tasted that he is good, then you get an opportunity to give him glory. And so we come back to these action points. We put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Why? Because it makes us good people? Well, yes, but because that's what we're supposed to be. If we're going to communicate to the world who God is, that fits. And if we're not longing for the pure milk of the world, the word, worship comes out of what we've been filled up with. Whatever it is that you and I have been nursing on, that's what we give to the Lord, to one another, and to the world around us. If it's selfishness, if it's greed and worldliness and the passing pleasures of this life, if it's anger and bitterness and complaining, if it's self-pity and worry and anxiousness, then that's what comes out of us when it comes to our proclamation. That's why we need to be nursing on the pure spiritual milk of the Word and knowing that God is good. What we fill ourselves up with is what we're going to proclaim to other people. So you can take this and make application of it. But it reminds me of something that Jesus said. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Jesus called his people the salt of the earth. In Matthew 5, verse 13, we'll close with this. You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Salt, if you buy it today, you go to the grocery store and you order it on Amazon like modern people, and it comes to your house in a nice, neat little sanitized box. Salt in the ancient days, you'd dig it out of the ground. And you'd put it in a pot, and you'd keep it with you, and it's a little clay jar. And when you get to the bottom of the pot, you know what's in it? Dirt. Because where'd you dig it out? You got salt from the ground. And so the picture here is you are the salt of the earth. And at some point, if you're digging down in here and all you're getting is dirt, you're seasoning your food with dirt. Is that any good? No, I want to season my eggs with dirt. That sounds great, right? No. What's that good for? You just toss it out and you get something else. If there's more of the earth in you, more of the world in you than there is of God's truth, what good are we? And the light of the world, the light is to be set out where it's dark and it's needed. And so we come in here together, and like a kerosene lamp, we turn these lights up and we talk about God and we're flaming here and there. We're talking about the Lord and we're praising Him. And we go out in the world and we look around and we turn it right back down. You're the light of the world. Proclaim His excellencies. You've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Psalm 118 speaks about that. We need to remember who we are. You are a priesthood. There are people out here who need the truth, and you can be the go-between and show them the good news of Jesus. May God help us to be the priesthood He wants us to be. Would you pray with me? Our God, we glorify You, and we want to offer up the spiritual sacrifice of our lives. The fruit of our lips, yes, Lord. The thoughts and intentions of our hearts, yes. But that we would live each day remembering why You have saved us. It is for Your glory, and it's for the opportunity to be a blessing in this world. May You, Lord, please, may You keep us pure and holy. May You keep us from sin. And may You find us easy to work with, that we would not cause You shame, that we would not cause others to slander Your good name through our conduct, but that people would see our good works and glorify You and taste for themselves that our Lord is good. Thank You for these reminders in 1 Peter. Please help us to keep them near. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.